get our Bibles. We're going to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to cover verses 9 and 10 for sure. And we'll see if we get farther than that. But if you're a little bit nervous, the current pace that we're working through Colossians is our third week, and we're going to get to verse 10. Means we should be done sometime like mid-2018. And so I promise we're going to speed up a little bit faster than that, but I want to start and kind of be deliberate through these first few verses because it really builds the thesis for what Paul's going to write in this entire letter. And so as you're getting there, and we'll get into this passage particular, there's a couple things that I'm going to remind you of. So we've said that there's really two or three major themes or messages that Paul's trying to communicate throughout this entire letter that not only were pertinent and important for them, but it's also very important for us today that we recognize and remember as we read through the text. And so the first theme that we said that Paul's going to really try to drive home over and over and over again is that Jesus alone is the answer, that Jesus alone is the truth, not Jesus plus some things and not Jesus minus some things. And so at that time, it was kind of this competing interest of, well, okay, I'm maybe a follower of Christ, but I also really kind of like what Rome is doing. And so the Roman Empire was something that had become very great in this time and had brought some things that no other government or foundational system had brought before, and so there was an ongoing peace, and there were roads and culture being brought in, and so there was this temptation to go, well, my hope is that Rome will protect me, my hope is that Rome will fulfill me, my hope is that Rome is the answer. And the argument that Paul's going to make is it's not, and we happen to know that Paul's right because Rome is not the empire today that it was at the turn of the first century. And so what he's going to say is you can place your hope in Jesus and something else and Rome, and you're going to be disappointed. We see it today because Friday we had an inauguration, and so we could say, well, we place our hope in Jesus and some new president, but it doesn't matter who gets inaugurated, who went in, who went out. The reality is our hope isn't found in some government, that our hope is found in Christ alone as the answer. And then he's going to say that not only is Rome not the answer, but one of the things that he sees the church struggling with a lot is this idea we called syncretism. And what that means is Jesus is cool, but we're going to kind of take some tidbits from all these other religions and just kind of build our own. And so we take the original set of prescribed Christian doctrines in Jesus, and then we go, well, I don't really like that one, and so I want to kind of pull that out. And you know, I've seen how these people do meditation, and that seems kind of like a sort of Buddhist type of weird thing, but it works really well, and so I'm going to kind of add that into my Christianity. And so maybe I want to sort of use Christianity, but you know, so-and-so told me about this card reader that seems like they really have it going on, and so I'm just going to kind of add that in. And so I'm going to subtract the pieces that I don't like, and I'm going to add in pieces that I do. And so the challenge in the church here is that there are people coming along these Roman roads in this peace that are bringing these new and foreign ideas. And they're simply saying this: well, it's okay to follow God, but just kind of tack this onto it. And it's okay to be a follower of Christ, just sort of pull this out of it. And so now we see 2,000 years later that the culture still kind of provides these pressures, right? Like, it's okay to say that God blesses you, but don't really talk about Jesus as the only way or the only answer. Or, you know, it's okay to have this foundational doctrine, but not this one. And so let's sort of pull out these pieces and add in these pieces, and we'll sort of meld a religion of our own that makes us feel good and feel happy. And Paul's going to say, that's not how it works. We take it all or we take none of it, that Jesus alone is the answer, that we turn to Christ in everything he is, not Christ plus something and not Christ minus something. And then he's going to say this. He's going to say, our hope is in heaven, but it bears earthly fruit. And so the second thing he's going to kind of build upon in this case is that we're not going to hope in earthly things. no matter, we spent a lot of time with this last week and we'll spend more time on it this week, is this idea that no matter what happens in this world, it doesn't create a realization in fullness of our hope, and it doesn't crush in fullness our hope. Because no matter what happens in this world, it doesn't flow from the source of our hope. Our hope is eternal. Our hope is heavenly. Our hope is the salvation found in Jesus that lasts for eternity in heaven with God, not something that is temporal here on this earth. It means no illness can crush your hope. It means no problem can crush your hope. And it means no amount of money or success or fame or power can realize your hope, because your hope doesn't belong in this world. But it bears earthly fruit, which means that it does have some significance and some influence in the way that we live in this world, because it builds a perspective and it creates a fruit in us. It creates a product in us that allows us to live out in a way that looks different from the way that the rest of the world lives. And then the last thing he's going to remind us of is that false teaching, this idea of disguising something that isn't truth as truth, is not only dangerous, but it's everywhere. And so you'll see filling this letter, and in fact, filling all of the New Testament, this constant reminder that just because someone professes something as true doesn't indeed make it true. And so we refer back to the first two points, that our hope is in heaven but bears earthly fruit, and that Jesus alone is the answer, so that we can litmus test somebody's idea of teaching and understand if that teaching is indeed true or if it's false teaching, and we then desire to follow and follow alone in the truth of Christ. And so over and over and over again, we find Paul writing these things. And so we got through the first 8 verses, and he is thanking God for the church. If you remember that from last week, he doesn't thank them. He thanks God for them, because we don't happen to be all that great. Our God is, all right? Amen? Trust me, you're not all that great. Just teasing, me either, right? God is great, and God is the one who indeed qualifies us. And so then from there, he's going to build upon that and start to move from a thank you to a petition. All right, he's going to ask them to do some things now. So pick up with me in verse 9. We're going to read just a couple of verses, then we'll pray and we'll talk about them. We'll explain them, all right? For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that in the next few minutes we would actively search your scriptures, and that it would reveal to us the truth and glory of your gospel. That we would be filled with the knowledge and spiritual wisdom of who you are, and that it would bear an influence in our life, that it would change us in a way that we would desire to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, desiring to please you in all respects and bearing fruit. So we pray that your Spirit would move in that way this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look with me in verse 9, and here's where I want to begin, is Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And then he says this, we ask that you may be filled, which implies something that I think sometimes we miss as a church and really as Christians in the United States in today's context, we often miss. If he's praying to Christians, to the church, that they would be filled, it means that we're not yet full, right? So if he's praying and asking Christians to be filled, it means that Christians, believers, followers of Jesus, those who know Christ, are not yet full. And so there's a couple ways that I think we miss this in our culture and we miss this in our society. And so I want to talk about those, but I want you to understand that Paul is making an assumption here that the church, though they know Christ, are not yet full, and listen to what he says you should be filled with, the knowledge of his, that's God, his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so the petition of Paul in verse 9 is going to begin with this idea that as believers, we're meant to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we're meant to be filled of God's will in our life, the knowledge of his will. And so there's a couple ways that I think we tend to miss this, ignore this in our churches and in our culture. One way, I think we, this church doesn't do that often, so we'll start with that one. One, I think a lot of churches do, and so maybe it strikes a little bit more of a chord, and so we'll finish with that one so that you like me first and then you can get mad at me, right? So the first is that there's this kind of prevailing thought in churches that goes like this. Doctrine is not that important. And learning and reading and digging deeper into the Word of God is not that vital. What we should do is we should just go and love people and do what's right more often. That we should trade, and it kind of makes this false assumption that those two things are mutually exclusive. And so the idea is, let's not do anything controversial or say anything controversial. Let's just go and love, and let's go and do, and let's do good works, and let's not worry about this concept of being filled with knowledge. Let's not worry about this concept of knowing who Jesus indeed is and what the will of God is. Let's just go and be and do good. And so you see this inside of a lot of churches in these days, especially as becoming and being a Christian who stands on Christian principle and value becomes a little bit less popular in our society and a little bit more polarizing, that there's this desire in many of us and in many churches leading this desire to say, well, let's stop worrying about being filled with knowledge. Let's just go and be good. Let's just go and do stuff. Here's a problem with that. Seven years ago, I was married, not married for long. My wife and I bought a house. And so now, fast forward 8 years, we've had a good marriage. My wife's worked hard on me, and so I'm relatively handy and can kind of do some things around the house. So kudos, that's more Whitney's work than it is mine, right? Like, hey, you should get this done, you should get this done, you should get this done. You don't know how to do it? Look up a YouTube video. Okay, so that's kind of what our relationship has budded and developed into. But at the time, there were two things that sort of stood in opposition to that. One, I didn't know how, and two, I didn't really want to. Okay, so there's a couple things. One of them was a good excuse. One of them was some needed growth in our marriage. And so what happened was we bought this house that needed some things. It needed some paint, and it needed some plumbing, and it needed a father-in-law to come in and fix it, right? And so I got the TV hooked up and said, go for it. Well, a lot of the things get done, and we move in, and things are good. But the kitchen floor is this, like, fake hardwood type stuff, and it was, like, completely destroyed and splintering. You know, you couldn't walk on, like, bare feet in the kitchen because you'd end up with, like, a shard of wood in your foot, you know, and so it was sort of this persistent conversation in our marriage, right? Conversation is the right word for that. It was more like, hey, you know, we could redo the floor in the kitchen, and it was kind of my side of the conversation was, well, who would do that, right? And her side of the conversation was, and so eventually what happened was I knew I needed to redo the floor in the kitchen, and so I should have asked some people, done some research, learned how to do something. And if you know my personality, you might also know that that was an unlikely thing for me to do. And so instead, I bought this click and lock laminate. They should rename that to click and hit with the hammer and slam and kind of kick it a little bit and then eventually feel like it's good enough type of laminate, right? So So I begin to work with this in laying the floor. And so I start on the one wall, and I'm like trying to click it and push it together. And it's been a couple hours, and so the perspiration has built, and I haven't really gotten that far. And Whitney's realized she should probably just go to the grocery store or something, and it's not going to be good if we have a conversation at this point in time. And so I get about a quarter of the way done with the floor, and I've worked on it for 4 or 5 hours, and I start to notice something. I start to notice that as I go, the one side of the wall seems to kind of be getting to be more and more of a gap. And I started by thinking, well, I can put trim over that, and it won't, you know, you won't notice this. And then it was like this, and then I was like, well, I can put trim and then another piece of molding over that, right? And by the time I get about 15 feet in, I keep having to cut on an angle on the one side, and the other side of the wall has got a gap like this big at the start. And I'm thinking, I don't know if they make enough trim for that. And so I decide, okay, I want to call someone. And so I call her dad, who graciously comes over and goes, well, when you squared up the first row, and I said, okay, stop right there. I said, let's go get lunch. We're done, right? So here's the problem. Here's how this works, and that's why I tell you this story. Because sometimes I think in the church, what we've kind of built this idea around is that the church isn't about growing in the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and knowledge, but rather that the church should only be about going and doing. However, when you don't invest any time in growing in the knowledge of God's will, when you go to do what is good, you might often find yourself not doing what is good. You might often think that what you're doing is God's will, and what you're actually doing is outside of God's will. Amen? You might find that you thought you were going to redo the floor and please your wife, and what you actually need to do is go do the floor again. Right? Because when we don't invest time as a church investing in studying, learning what God's will is for our life, being filled with the knowledge of who God is, we tend to miss what He has for us and what He intends with our lives. And so oftentimes I believe that Christians go and want to just do, but don't know what the right thing to do is. And here's the second way I think we miss it. And this is a little more Baptist-y, and so I expect this to maybe hit home with some of us. It's this idea that Christianity is an event in our life. And so it kind of works like this. We desire people to know Christ. And we have this level of knowledge that is true to and understands the theology that you don't come to be inside of God's will by anything that you do on your own. It's not your work that allows it to be the case. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But what happens is we are saved by God's grace alone. And we're saved by His grace alone through calling upon Him, believing in Him, trusting in Him, placing our faith in Him who died for us on the cross. And so there's this temptation when we share such a thing with others to simply kind of make it about this event of being saved, being justified, and then we sort of leave what it means to live as a Christian at the doorstep. And so what we do is we go, you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn away from this lifestyle of wickedness, and you need to place your faith in Christ. You need to call upon Him as your Lord and Savior, and that will indeed change your life. And it does. It changes your eternal destination. And then we ask the question, well, now what? And typically and often, there isn't an answer to that question. We go, well, you can live however you want. Because our salvation isn't by our works, and so you just go, do your thing. And in fact, many inside of our modern evangelical picture have seen this in their own lives. In fact, there's thousands upon thousands, maybe millions upon millions of people my age that have this experience when they were in middle school or high school and they went to a camp or they had a VBS and someone shared the gospel with them and they saw this picture of what heaven and hell might have looked like and said, well, I want to go to heaven for eternity and I don't want to be in hell for eternity. And they accepted Christ. And then they've continued on and they live a life that doesn't honor or find any interest in Christ at all. You know? You have to tell me, but you do, right? There's people all around us who would claim to know Christ and yet their life bears no resemblance of a Christian life and the exact resemblance of someone who has no relationship with Christ at all. And so we fall into this temptation that we simply see Christianity as an event that happened in our life, what it means to be a Christian, as a one-time thing, and we throw out this idea of what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be more like Christ for the whole rest of our life. And so Paul is going to petition Christians, people who are saved, people who have known Christ, and say, I pray for you, we've not ceased to pray for you, and ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that the Christian life is meant to be one that is a filling up, an ongoing recognition of who Christ is, and an ongoing changing and challenging in your life, in growing in him. And so let me show you how he says we should be filled, all right? The knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what he's going to tell us and what he's going to desire of the church in Colossae and desire by extension of us is that our belief in Christ would be one that continues to grow in us, that continues to fill us, that continues to be ongoing. And here's how we would know that it's ongoing, because it produces some things in us. That when we come to know Christ, it produces a difference in our life. It produces two things he specifically mentions in verse 10. First, it produces a walk worthy of the gospel. A walk worthy of the gospel. And this isn't the only time he says this. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, he says that he would desire, verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Why do we do that? Well, it's to please him in all respects. So, yesterday, our middle child, Lydia, is kind of struggling with this time of day we call nap time, and she calls something else. I don't know, not nap time, because she doesn't really sleep all that well during that time, and so the last couple months has been sort of this kind of semi-frequent battle of, are we going to get her to take a nap or not? And, you know, are we going to really enforce that? Or are we going to allow this like kind of crying / sitting on her bed for the course of an hour and try to figure out what that looks like, right? And so it's been a little bit of a parenting challenge. And so in that, yesterday, she decided that it wasn't going to be a day where she took a nap. And so as a Saturday, the other kids decided they were going to take a nap, which was really pleasant. And so Lydia comes down and is hanging out with me in the living room, and it's me and her. And sometimes if you're a middle child, you know this, you tend to kind of get lumped in, and so you don't have a whole lot of one-on-one time with a parent. And so anytime she does, this little kind of chaotic but quiet girl becomes as talkative as anyone you can ever imagine. You know, and so she just going and going and going and going nonstop. Well, she's running around, she's talking, she's sharing all this stuff, and I'm hanging out, sitting on the couch, reading, I'm watching TV, and all of a sudden she comes to me, and she has this spoon heaping over with cookie dough. I said, what's that? She said, this is for you. I thought, you don't have to take a nap ever again, right? So I said, why is that for me? She said, because I know that you like cookie dough, and I like to make you happy. right? Yeah, give her the awe, right? She's not in here, but it's fine. So why does she desire to do well? Because we know this from our personal relationships, that one of the reasons we desire to walk in a way worthy of the gospel, the reason we desire to do well, is so that we might please our Father in all respects. Because if I had to say to her, Lydia, I want you to go get me a spoon of cookie dough, it would be, thank you for your obedience, but there wouldn't be that same connection in my heart that went, wow, she desires to please me. She desires to care for her and love her Father, right? So the beginning of why we work and why we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is so that we would please the Father in all respects, that our desire, what it means to be filled with spiritual knowledge, is that it produces in us a walk that desires to please the Father. And then he goes on and he says this, bearing fruit in every good work. Over and over and over again, Scripture tells us, Paul says it, James says it, Jesus says it, that one of the marks of what it looks like to be a Christian who is being filled, growing in our relationship with God, is that we would bear fruit. Right, we've said that one of the very nature, the theme of Colossians was that we would have a heavenly hope, but that it would produce, it would bear earthly fruit. That when our hope is tied to the right thing, that when we are filled with the knowledge of who God really is, that it produces in us a fruit that moves out. Now, here's what I think is the important thing that I really want to finish the whole rest of our time on this concept. The order of those two things, being filled with the knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and His will, and walking and bearing fruit in every good work, the order of those is incredibly important. Here's why. Because the correct order, that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom, and it would so that we would bear fruit and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, is what Christianity is meant to look like. If you reverse those two and you were to say that the purpose of our life is to do good works and bear fruit and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel so that God would fill us with the knowledge of His will, that's every other religion outside of Christianity, and it's false and it's destructive in your life. So, in fact, what happens is oftentimes in churches inside of Christianity, we've kind of adopted this same idea. And so it says this, if you want to be a part of a church, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be someone who's good before the Lord, here's what you do. You clean yourself up and you get everything together and you stop dealing with these problems in your life so that you can be a part of the church, so that you can come to know Christ, so that you can come to be a well-functioning, godly manner of this religion. And what it does is it is destructive to us, because the problem is we can't clean ourselves up. We're incapable of doing it. In Isaiah, when Isaiah's talking about who we are, he says it's our righteous deeds that are filthy rags before the Lord. It means that you're trying to clean yourself up with a dirty towel. It's not working, and so you're not capable of beginning with the good works, to begin with the bearing fruit, to begin with the righteous deeds, because you don't have them in you. And so what Paul says is that his prayer is that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in bearing fruit. So the order of this is vital. So we talked earlier already today. I'm going to go home and we're going to have some fun today. We talked about my marriage a little bit earlier, right? When I first got married, I wasn't very good at dishes. I wasn't good at many things. I think you can tell that by now, right? I was good at watching sports on television, and that's about it. And so there was this level of, when I grew up, my mom was very sweet. She'll actually be here. She's going to visit in a couple weeks. And so if you see her, you can tell her how sweet and wonderful and lax she was as a parent. Because when I was growing up and I would eat dinner, I would arrive at dinner when the dinner was on the table, and I would finish with dinner and the dinner was still on the table, and I would leave. And when I came back, the dinner wouldn't be on the table anymore. And so that was just sort of something that happened in our household. And so there would be these occasional, like, you know, you could pick up your own bowl. And I would go, well, okay. You know, and so I just never really happened in my life. And so we get married, and early on in our marriage, what happened was I would sit down to eat with Whitney, and the dinner would be on the table, and I would eat, and I would leave, and I would leave the dirty dishes on the table, and I'd come back, and it'd still be there. Oh, well, that's interesting. And the comments were a little different. It was like, hey, are you going to do your dishes? I thought that's what I got married for, right? I'm just kidding. Okay, listen, I've evolved. 8 years done a lot for me. But what happened was I began to learn that maybe we had a little bit different expectations of what my role was and what it meant to do right in my relationship. And so over time, what has developed is a responsibility on my part. When I finish dinner, now it's Whitney is the one who sort of makes the dinner and gets the dinner set up, put on the table. But when I finish dinner, I'm kind of the head person when it comes to clearing off the table. And so now we have kids that are just starting to get old enough where I can delegate that responsibility. I'm so excited about that. But what happens is I start to kind of pick up and do some work that I was intended to do all along. Now, desiring to do that flows from my knowledge of Whitney and what pleases her and her will in our marriage. It doesn't flow from my desire to clean up dishes, right? When she leaves, I have one bowl that I eat out of. And what I do is when I get done, I rinse it out and I set it on the counter so I can eat out of that bowl again so I don't do any dishes, all right? So I don't enjoy dishes, but I love my wife. And so from that, it bears fruit in the way that I live my life. Here's what's never happened. I've never decided that I can't really stand Whitney right now, but if I do the dishes, maybe I will come to love her more. In fact, what happens is if the obedience doesn't come from a love, but rather we use obedience as a way to try to produce love, instead we produce resentment. In fact, often in our religious circles of life, when we get to this idea that the only way that God will ever be pleased with us is if we are first and foremost obedient to Him, we start trying to follow rules and think that that's the answer, what we'll find is that it doesn't grow a love and an appreciation for God. Instead, it grows in us a disenfranchisement and a resentment for God. Amen? It's in religions all across the world. In fact, it's in the Christian church, maybe more than almost any other place, because what you see is you see our young people getting to an age where they can make their own decisions and looking at the church and going, all this is a list of things that I'm meant to do and not do. All it is about me doing works. And I don't really want any of that because it doesn't mean anything to me. And so there's no love of God. There's no knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom. And so they leave. And so when we reverse the order of those two things, what we produce in us is a religion that is fleeting and failing. And so what Paul is going to pray for the church in Colossae and what he's going to pray for us is that we would be filled with the knowledge of who God is and His will for our life. That we would be filled with the saving grace of Christ, that we would know that God in His love for us extended His own Son to come to live without sin and then to die for our sins, to take on the punishment of our sins, so that we, as we develop a greater and an increasing love for that, we would desire to produce fruit, to do good works, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, because we indeed understand and desire and love the gospel, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and produce, bear fruit. And that would be pleasing to Him in all respects. So let me finish with this. Jesus had a way of phrasing this. He says in John 15 that he is the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He says, abide in me, this is verse 4, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It doesn't matter how great the plant is. It doesn't matter how beautiful the flower is. When it's cut away from the vine, it withers and dies. And so how do we produce fruit? How do we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? We abide in Christ. We desire to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom. We desire to turn back to the gospel so that we produce fruit. And so Paul's going to kind of lay out this reasoning and then bring it back together that our producing fruit, our being good, our going forth and doing good work for the sake of the gospel comes from and is empowered by the gospel. And it is empowered by Christ and His work in our life. And so the way that you do it is you abide in Christ. Lord, as the band comes up and gets ready to play, I desire that we would be a church that abides in you. That we would be filled with the knowledge of you, of your will, that you would bring into this place all spiritual wisdom and knowledge, and that it would produce in us a walk worthy of your gospel. It would produce in us a desire to please you in all respects. It would produce in us fruit, spiritual fruit, so that we might be a people who knows what it means to abide in you, that we might be a people who derive our everything from who you are. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand? We'll sing one more.